Matthew 15, 21 through 39. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and kneeled before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed that very hour. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the cripple made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." His disciples answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied, "and a few fish." He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over, and the number of those who ate were 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan.
So before we jump into God's word this afternoon, I just want to give a couple of quick announcements. First of all, most importantly, this Saturday, we have gospel community training from 9 a.m. to 12 and from 2 p.m. to 5 p.m. One of the things we believe at Radiant is that we are a family of missionaries sent to be and make disciples that make disciples. And so our Sunday gatherings, they're essential, but they're not sufficient to be the church. We believe the same thing about our small groups that we call gospel communities. They are essential for us as a people, but they're not sufficient on their own. We need both to be able to work together. And so part of the reason for this training is to be a united people, be unified together in Jesus as the highest priority in our life. But then we also want to mobilize on his mission to reach the world with the gospel. If we can unify in Jesus, we can mobilize on his mission, we want to be able to reach one more person, to hear the gospel, to know Jesus. And so part of this training we're doing this Saturday is to come together, remind ourselves of what gospel community is, to talk about the identity that we hold as a church, that we're a family of missionary servants sent to make disciples that make disciples. But then part of that too, and one of the questions we have is maybe you're in a part of the borough in one of these cities where you need that there's people that need to be reached with the gospel. Maybe you've been around Radiant for a little while and it's time for you to step up and be that gospel community leader. Come to this training asking that question, praying that question. So another thing that I just want to encourage you guys to pray over with us as elders is we have been looking for a space to gather for the last 2 years. We've looked at a lot of different options, and we still have some options on the tables. We're digging down that, but we aren't finding those right now. And the question I would ask for you to pray over is how can we best be reaching our city through our Sunday gathering? We don't want so much the time or just having a building to be directing our vision. We want our vision as a church to direct us to where we're gathering. And we need prayer. And we need help with that because we can easily get distracted by building from what's most important of reaching people with the gospel. Or we can give up. We can think that it's hopeless, that we'll be stuck in 4 p.m. forever kind of a thing. And I know there's some of you that really like it. I bring that up for a couple of reasons. One is because today we're going to be addressing hopelessness, what hopelessness looks like within our lives. And that can be part of just one aspect of our life, like looking for a building. We can feel hopeless in a relationship. We can feel hopeless as far as all of life is concerned. It can feel like there's no way forward, and it's easy to put our heads down, just keep living day to day. I wanted to read an excerpt. It's from a book that one of my professors at seminary wrote. It's called Praying with David, Honest Prayers for Hard Seasons. What he does is he walks through Psalm 23, but he's not just doing it to simply explain what Psalm 23 is about. He actually is teaching you, well, how do you pray Psalm 23 in all aspects of life? So in one of these chapters, the chapter is titled, Restore My Soul, I Need Hope. And he gives this story about his life. He said, my wife Lori was once bitten on her left index finger by a brown recluse spider. By the time we deduced the problem, the poison had entered the tendon sheath. Gangrene was spreading. It took 4 surgeries and over a year of physical therapy to recover her hand. During that time, she contracted chemical hepatitis and other unexpected complications. I was a full-time pastor working on my PhD. Our boys were 4 and 2. We were where God wanted us, doing what he asked. But the combination of so many taxing experiences left us depressed. So he uses that story to kind of invite those reading his book into this area of like, well, maybe you've been in a place like that before, where you feel like life is hitting you from all sorts of different angles, and maybe you are feeling hopeless. I don't have a great definition for hopelessness, but I like to grab lyrics from songs that I think reflect that. And one artist wrote, every day I'm afraid that I might find the bottom. My hands are torn up. I know I've got my problems. And we can have plenty of reasons for hopelessness. It can start as a seed or it can be a full-blown heart condition. Hopeless when we feel that our parents, our friends just don't get us. We could have hope if our parents or our friends could just get inside our brains and help us understand who we are or how we're perceiving the world. Hopeless when you feel like you don't fit in anywhere. You would have hope if you could just find a group that was like you, that could understand you. But we can also feel hopeless when we feel like we can't bear something anymore, that we can't bear the grief that we're feeling, that we can't bear the pain that we're walking through, that we can't bear overwhelming responsibility, that we can't even bear life itself. Maybe it's hopelessness at the world around us, the threat of war, the assault of identity, the rage of politics, the injustice of racism, the corrupt nature of politics, power. And if we're honest, there can even be this hopelessness within the church itself. I mean, that's supposed to be the area where we find hope, but oftentimes that can become the place where we can feel most hopeless. We can feel hopeless, can eat at our hearts, and we just don't have the energy to fight for what we believe anymore. We start to give up on the things that we once loved. So what happens when you have the seeds of hopelessness? What happens when it's full-blown and it's got you by the throat? What happens when you just want to give up, when it's hard to go to a place like church, when it's hard even to face the next day, when it's hard to wake up in the morning? You believe you're doing what God wants you to do, but it seems like God isn't showing up. So why bother? Why try to live this Christian life if it seems like Jesus is not in it with you? When you just want to pull away from everyone and everything that seems to keep burdening us or hurting us or discouraging us, when we just want to yell to the world and say, I can't take it anymore. Or as David said in Psalm 42:3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? The only way forward, whether we're struggling with seeds of hopelessness or full-blown hopelessness itself, the thing that we need, the only way forward is great faith. It's that we can endure with great faith in Jesus that insists on a resurrection. We endure with great faith in Jesus that insists on a resurrection. So as we look at these stories in Matthew, we're going to look at two things: the need of great faith and the reward of a resurrection feast. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we want to come humbly before your word. God, everyone who's here, myself included, can we just come under your word? Can we trust the promises that are going to be spoken to us? Can we defeat the lies of the enemies that are coming at us? And Jesus, where our hearts are just bent away from you, would you, as a loving shepherd, just draw us back in today? As we bring in the burdens of the week, as we bring maybe seeds of hopelessness or maybe just full-blown hopelessness itself, would you just lift that off of us and restore hope and restore faith, Jesus? Thank you for this absolutely amazing story that we're about to read. God, help us to hold it dear to our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So let's read the first part of the passage. To me, this story we're about to read is one of the greatest stories in all of the Bible, coming behind like Jesus' death and resurrection itself. This is an absolutely amazing story that I think sometimes confuses people, that sometimes doesn't seem all that significant, but just read it with me. Matthew 15:21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. So we're first going to look at the need for great faith. Before we go through this, though, the story can be somewhat confusing. In fact, if you just read it straight up, we can look at Jesus and be like, what happened to meek and mild Jesus? Like, who replaced him? Who's this Jesus? And why is he talking to this woman in this way? We have to remember that at the end of this story, he pays her one of the greatest compliments recorded in all the Gospels. He never gave this kind of compliment to his disciples or to many other people. He gives it to this woman. So as we go down this road of great faith for this woman, I'm hoping that it will stretch your view of Jesus in the best way possible. So first we see a great faith pursues Jesus is the son of David. So the title in your Bible above this section may say something like mine in the ESV. It says, the faith of a Canaanite woman. And us, I'm assuming most of us, are probably not Jewish. And we may not understand the significance of that term Canaanite. So knowing your Gospels is incredibly important. So I'm just going to take a side note for a moment. There's four Gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all recording Jesus' time on earth, his ministry, and ultimately looking at his death and his resurrection. They all are having four different perspectives on a lot of the same events. And so this story that we just read is recorded in the Gospel of Mark as well as the Gospel of Matthew. Now, the reason I'm going into all this is because if you flip over to Mark 7:24, you're going to see that it doesn't refer to this woman as a Canaanite. It refers to her as a Gentile, and it refers to her as a Syrophoenician, is how I believe it's said. because he's writing the gospel towards a non-Jewish audience. So he's taking pains to explain and reword Jewish concepts. But the Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jews. And so Matthew is specifically using this word using the word Canaanite, because he knows how it's going to resonate with his Jewish audience and how it's going to hit at a much deeper level. Is that where the Greeks might see a Syrophoenician as like an outsider or a non-Jew, the Jews see an enemy in the Canaanites. They see someone who is not just their mortal enemy, but also their moral enemy of everything that the Jewish people stand for. Like, this woman represents the farthest possible place you could be away from the God of Israel. And so, especially at this time, when you're reading about all these accounts that have to do with like the Pharisees and the scribes and their legalism, it just even heightens that discrepancy between them and these people who are far from God, where they're relying on their own moral legalism. That means the Canaanites represent the worst of the worst to the audience that Matthew is writing to. Now, if you've read through the Old Testament, you'll find that God's mercy and his grace has been extended even to the enemies. That even in Jesus' own bloodline that leads up to him coming as the Messiah, that there are Canaanites in his bloodline. There are enemies who have come, put their faith in the one true God that are part of his bloodline. And so where the Canaanites in many ways deserve to be fully separated, deserve to be separated from God, faith provides hope where there is no hope. And the same thing even goes for those who are of the Jewish bloodline, because it isn't the bloodline that matters. What matters is the God that their people is for. What matters is their faith as well. So what makes it possible for this Canaanite woman to have hope? She has hope because she recognizes Jesus. And this is, we've been walking through Matthew, and these set of chapters right now are focusing on this aspect of people asking the question, who is Jesus? And I don't care how long you've been in the church, how well you think you may know Jesus, we all have to keep asking this question, who is Jesus? And do we really recognize him for who he is as we walk through all the different aspects of the life we're living? See, she sees him. She sees Jesus at a deeper level than even the disciples at this point. Even the disciples at this point. So she calls Jesus the Son of David. And this is incredible. Like, for her not being a part of the Jewish culture, I have no idea how she came to this recognition that of Jesus' messianic title of the Son of David. You see, the Son of David is this reference that one day after King David, who ended up being a moral failure, who ended up not being like the King of Kings, he represented that there was going to be a King of Kings, that there was someone better who was coming to be King of God's people. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." So somehow, in some way, I don't know if it's a small remnant of Jewish people in her area, because they're in Tyre and Sidon. This is where Jesus has traveled outside the boundaries of Israel. He's now in Gentile territory. And I don't know. Or maybe God supernaturally gave her recognition of who Jesus is, but that she's coming humbly before someone that she's not part of his people. She's not even part of the belief system, and yet here she comes begging him, calling him the Son of David. And this is our first part. Like, if we're wanting to have great faith that can walk us through the worst times and the best times of our life, we need to pursue Jesus as this kind of a king. We need to recognize him for who he is. See, Jesus has now become the only option for her in the relief of her daughter. And I can't help but wonder how many gods she went to before she heard the sweet name of Jesus. I wonder how many things she attempted within a pagan temple. Or maybe she tried to go to the doctors of that time, trying to find relief for her daughter, trying to figure out where there is hope before she came to Jesus, before she heard about him, heard the stories that were going around at the time. And this is the thing for us, especially up here in Alaska. This is even what Mike was praying over earlier. Like, we tend to try and solve problems on our own. Like, if this woman was going to different temples or different doctors, that's the same thing that we do. We go around to so many different things trying to solve our hopelessness, trying to solve whatever problems are hitting at us from different directions. And it's so easy for us to go walk through all those things before we finally come to a place to say, okay, no, Jesus, you are King. You are my hope. You're the one I have to depend on for what I'm going through right now. We have to recognize Jesus in those moments for who he really is. So Jesus comes. She goes to him. He's with her. He's present. And just like he walked with her through her suffering, he desires to walk with us in our suffering. And our role is to trust that he is the king who comes to bring justice, relief, and hope to the hopeless. Where there may be a seed of hopelessness, God hopes that there would be a seed of faith planted in your heart for whatever situation you are walking through. That we trust who he is, that he's working according to his timing to bring hope at the right time, because he's merciful. And that's what's so sweet about this woman and how she's approaching him. She's not approaching from a place of superiority. She isn't approaching from this thing of like, you owe me, God. She's approaching from the fact that she knows she doesn't deserve any good thing from God. And she says, have mercy upon me. And this points us back to the Beatitudes, the first major sermon that Jesus preached in Matthew 5:3, when it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. She has a great faith that insists on a resurrection. So the next thing we see with great faith is it continues to pursue Jesus in spite of opposition. So as we look at the story, she comes, she's begging Jesus, but he doesn't answer her a word. He doesn't say a thing in the midst of her suffering. And then the disciples, what do they say? They say in verse 23, it says, send her away, for she is crying out after us. I had to look at this a couple of times because there's two ways you can interpret this. One is that the disciples are basically just giving her the stiff arm of like, man, she's irritating us. Like, we're sick of hearing her cry after us. Send her away. But it doesn't honestly make sense because of how Jesus responds. Another interpretation, I think this one is probably more accurate, is they're basically saying, send her away and give her what she wants because she's crying out after us. So the idea is they're basically encouraging Jesus, like, she's been following us. She's crying out after you. Will you do something? Will you provide for her? I mean, these guys have been watching Jesus do all these miracles. Matthew and the Gospels are full of so many miracles of Jesus providing and healing for those who are Jews. And most likely there were also Gentiles mixed within them. He's been doing all this. And so I think it's leaving the disciples as well as this woman. Well, maybe not this woman. She hasn't met Jesus before. But the disciples might be flabbergasted at this point. Like, Jesus, what are you doing? You're not even acknowledging her. And I can't even imagine what the woman thinks, especially when she hears the words, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Can you imagine being in her place? I mean, this is what you should probably expect if you're a Canaanite or a Gentile. This Jew doesn't want to have anything to do with you. But I think what Jesus is doing is there's multiple things going on here. One is he's intentionally leading this woman right now. He knows that she's what she's probably feeling, how she's probably understanding what he's saying. But in addition to that, there's a point of truth. When you read the grand arc and narrative of the story, God is using the people of Israel as a way of leading the Messiah to come, die on a cross, raise again, to bring the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. The people of Israel are this vessel bringing the Messiah. The death and resurrection of Jesus hasn't happened yet. And especially as you read through Romans, you'll see this kind of this way that Jesus uses the rejection of his own people as a way to reach out into the world. So there's some truth to what Jesus is saying. But in spite of this, in spite of what the woman may be thinking, and Jesus' intentional leading, what does she do? She keeps persisting, and this is the hallmark of great faith. She doesn't give up, even when it seems like Jesus himself seems to be opposing her. What does she do? Those sweet, sweet words when she says, "Lord, Lord, help me. Lord, help me." She doesn't give up. So a great faith also continues to pursue Jesus, not only when we face opposition, but in spite of our status. In spite of our status. And this is the hardest response of all. She says, "Lord, help me." I mean, at this point, I think our hearts would be breaking alongside of this woman. Like, okay, is that enough, Jesus? She's like on, she's right before you. Her heart's in the right place. Why can't you just heal her? And Jesus says one of the most strangest things that you wouldn't expect Jesus to say. In verse 26, it says, "And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" And throw it to the dogs. Now, to help you understand a little bit, there's some Greek nuance going on here. One, it would be expected that a Jewish person or Jewish man, especially towards a Canaanite woman, would say something like, "that you're dogs." And it'd be used in a very particular derogatory manner. This one isn't referring to like a scavenger, kind of a, you know, mangy dog. It's referring to a house dog or a puppy. Like if you take it at its most nuanced form, that's what that word means. But regardless of how it comes across, I've kind of heard some people say like, "Yeah, it's not that big of a deal. He just called her like a house dog or a puppy." And I'm like, what? She's human. this is coming across as like, you are less than human, and I need to take care of these people over here who are at the table, and not you who's under the table, who doesn't even deserve to be at the place. So let's look at this also in a different way, because I don't think Jesus is coming out and saying, like, "you dog." Like, I don't think there's vehemence that's coming out of him. Rather, I think he's making a statement that paints a picture. So if you can imagine a moment, the table, a place where people can see the riches of God's grace most clearly. Almost like if you were in a theater, it's like the front row seats where you've got the ability to see God come on display. The people of Israel were given that place. You get to see God most clearly on display, and yet what happens? The people of Israel continue to reject God. They continue to say no to him. It's almost like a toddler who takes the food put before them and is just like, "I don't want that. Doesn't taste good to me. Get that out of my face." Another way to look at this too is like, there is this element that those who put their faith in Christ, those who are God's people, are chosen. They are set at the table. And everyone else isn't at that place if they haven't put their faith in Jesus. They get to eat of the bread of God. They get to eat of his special grace. And if we think about it, we're all, apart from Christ, even those who have Jewish bloodline, if their faith isn't in Christ and all that, we're all under the table. We're all in this place of needing, of really being less than what God made us to be. And yet, what does Jesus do? What is he going to do? He goes even lower than underneath the table. He goes to the place of utter rejection, is what he does on the cross. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. This is what he did. So if we think about this, though, the woman's hearing this, and her response is incredible. In verse 27, she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She still has this faith, no matter what, that there is something for her. She might not be at the table. She might not be Jewish. She might not be what God calls her to be. Her status may not make her worthy, but she still expects that there is something for her. There's a great faith that insists on a resurrection, that believes that there is something for her. Enemy of God, dog under the table, there is something for her. One ancient commentator, Epiphanius the Latin, said this: "What they rejected, give to us who are asking for it." Knowing the importunate faith of this woman, our Lord said, "O woman, your faith is great. Let it be done to you as you desire." Faith accepts what work does not merit, and through faith, the Gentiles were made children out of dogs. Her faith meant that she wouldn't simply be someone receiving the leftovers. She would have a seat at the table where many of the Jewish people had vacated and left. So the woman understood her status, and maybe you have been in that place in your life. Your status before God, you may feel like, "I don't got anything in my life that deserves God's favor. I don't have anything in my life that God would want." And sometimes that keeps us from coming to God, doesn't it? We think there's no way he could accept me. And yet if you get to that place where you come in humility, where you understand that truth, there is nothing good. There is nothing that we can bring to the table. That's when great faith has the ability to be born. When we say, "You know what? There is nothing good in me. But if I put my faith in Jesus, I'll get everything that I need." So the last thing we see in looking at her words is a great faith insists that there is a resurrection. So she responded, as we just read, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." She still believes there is something for her in Jesus, that there is some kind of provision that he can offer her in her suffering. She's hoping for a mini resurrection where it seems completely hopeless, where it seems like her daughter will just be living a life completely under the control of this demon. She hopes for a resurrection. And as a commentator, Kent Hughes, put it, she's insisting on Easter before even Easter had come. Before even Jesus shows the ultimate resurrection, she's hoping that somehow out of death there would come resurrection. And this is where great faith comes into play. This is where it sustains you through the worst of the worst, is because there's this hope that out of the worst circumstances, out of the death that we may have to walk through, that Jesus will give us life, that there will be a resurrection of some kind, a mini resurrection that points towards the larger resurrection that Jesus would do after he paid for our sins on the cross. And even that anticipates our future resurrection into his kingdom. She's insisting on Easter. And that's why Jesus says, "Oh woman, great is your faith. Be it done as you desire." Look it up in the Gospels. Nowhere else is this kind of a compliment given to someone. Great is your faith. In fact, if you just back up a chapter earlier, you see this story of Peter walking on the water. He's walking on the water, and he gets overwhelmed by his circumstances, by the waves that are around him, the wind that's hitting him. He despairs of where he's at, and he begins to sink into the ocean. And Jesus lovingly reprimands him, the disciple, the one who would start the church. Jesus is like, "Oh, you of little faith." And yet to this Canaanite woman, who on the surface is like, could be labeled as an enemy of God, he says, "Oh, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." So think about it for a minute. Where Jesus despaired, the woman insisted. In many ways, she faced a greater opposition than Peter. She wasn't just simply wanting to walk across waves. Her daughter's life was at stake. But instead of getting overwhelmed, even by the way Jesus was leading her, she kept her eyes centered on Jesus and kept believing there was provision for her. And this is the beautiful part about who Jesus is. He wasn't just concerned with her daughter being healed. If that was the case, he would have just healed her daughter immediately, would have been done and over with. He is concerned also for her faith. And so he intentionally leads her through this process. And this sometimes is where we can feel the pressure, where we can feel despair, where we're wondering if Jesus is walking with us at all. He may be just as cryptic with us as he was with this woman, giving us answers or giving us situations in life where we're wondering, God, I'm following you. I'm doing what I'm supposed to, and yet I'm getting no answers. It still feels like the fog is going over my eyes. I'm still wondering if you're here with me. But Jesus is intentionally leading, and he wants to lead you to a great faith that may not be easy. It may feel like you're climbing up a cliff, but he has resurrection for you. And so the last part of this story, we're going to wrap up with the following parts of scripture, the reward of a resurrection feast. So picking up in verse 29, it says, Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Megiddon. So where Jesus was with this woman was in Tyre and Sidon. He left the confines and the borders of Israel. He's in Gentile territory. Well, when he comes back, as we read in the account of Mark, is that he comes to this region called the Decapolis. This is significant because there were few Jewish people there. It was like a Gentile enclave of cities. So he goes from healing this woman who is a Gentile, who's a Canaanite, and he moves to another area full of Gentiles and does these incredible miracles. Another hint to this in Matthew's reading is that they glorified the God of Israel. They are beginning to recognize who is the truth, who is the way, who is God. And then, immediately after this, we read about these healings that are happening and people are in wonderment and they're glorifying the God of Israel. And then we have the feeding of the 4,000. That's probably what's titled in your book, though. As you read at the end of the story, it's more than 4,000. It's 4,000 men plus. And we just read a story about this in the last chapter of Matthew, the feeding of the 5,000. So there's a lot of similarities that are going on here. This time, they're in more of a predicament. Instead of it just being a meal that they're most likely missing, they have cared so much about coming and listening to Jesus than even eating. Their focus, their recognition, it's all centered on Jesus and what he's feeding their soul, what he's feeding their spirit before even their bodies. Jesus desires to feed them because of his compassion. The disciples wonder where they're going to get enough food to feed such a crowd, even though they've seen Jesus do this before. There are fish and loaves of bread used to provide a meal. The disciples are the one who hand out the food. There are plenty of leftovers. The crowd is satisfied by Jesus for their hunger. So there's a lot of similarities going into this. I'm not going to dive into all of these. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the one on the feeding of the 5,000. I just want to focus on a couple of things when we look at the reward of a resurrection feast. See, if we go back to the feeding of the 5,000, that fits in with the time of the Passover. So very much it's looking to the provision of Jesus providing a meal through his death on the cross and through his resurrection. It's going to spread out to all people. But in this one, this is anticipating a couple of things. One is it's largely a Gentile crowd, and his disciples are going out and feeding them. The thing that he did for the Gentile woman, the thing he's doing for most likely this Gentile crowd, is Jesus is doing what he's going to command the disciples to do later. He's going to send them out beyond the confines of Israel, out to the nations to spread the good news of what he came to do, of who he is and what he came to do. But almost, I think in some ways it's more significant, especially if you're just reading through the Gospels, it's like, almost like you come to the feeding of the 4,000, like, ah, Jesus did this already, that's cool, and you move on. And we miss the fact that Jesus just repeated an incredible miracle of sustaining people. He did it again. He shows what the Son of David is like. And he does these miracles not simply because they show his power, but because they show his heart and they call us to trust his plan. So he doesn't do these miracles just to simply show his power, but because they also show his heart and they call us to trust his plan. So think about the themes of this story of the feeding of all these people and the Canaanite woman. Jesus cares that we suffer on earth. He satisfied the hunger of people, and he satisfied the physical needs of this woman who's crying out for her daughter. Jesus cares even more about our souls. These stories aren't just stories. They have a bigger meaning. And only in Christ alone can we be completely satisfied. So as we think about this, and there's a lot of analogies within these stories of the feeding, but this one in particular is anticipating when everyone, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, all those who've put their faith in Christ are going to be seated at a table at the final resurrection. That it will be for all those of faith, that we'll experience the true community. This comes from Isaiah 25 through 6 through 9. We start out our gathering with this. It says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And this is our hope. This is our hope. This is our great faith that insists on a resurrection. So in closing, I think it's good to ask, how do we have persistent and great faith? How do we have a faith like this woman? And I think it, first of all, starts by recognizing Jesus, just like she did. That our faith is only going to be well-founded if we understand and are continually recognizing Jesus in our lives. So when we put our faith in him, that's just the beginning. And we get to spend all of our life like looking to him, knowing who he is, seeing him walk us through all of life, and keep going back and saying, yes, I saw Jesus walk with me. It continues by persisting and asking for his help. That was one of the most beautiful things about her story. She continues to ask for help. Are you continuing to ask for help? Sometimes we can get into a place where hopelessness gets into our brain, the lies of the enemies we start to believe, and we think, man, it's just pointless to keep asking. It's just pointless to keep praying. And yet, that's the very time when we need to keep going, keep praying. And it continues by insisting that he has a resurrection for us. That there will be a resurrection. Not only in the final kingdom. That's the ultimate thing we're looking forward to. But Jesus gives us little resurrections in our life. It's beautiful. Where everything seems done. When it seems hopeless. And he comes in and provides right when you need it. At the right time. According to his will. It might not be the way we think it should be, but when you've experienced God show up in your life in a way that you didn't expect, and you're able to look back on that, you're like, he was there, and he knew what was best, and he knew exactly what I needed for that moment. Lastly, it is solidified when Jesus provides. Our faith is proved when we see Jesus feed us. Our faith is proved when we see him heal us. Our faith is proved when we see all these things. And what I mean by that too is sometimes that can happen physically, sometimes that can happen spiritually when God shows up. But here's the thing I want to make clear. The reason God answers our prayers here on earth, one is for his glory, but it's also to give us a taste of his ultimate resurrection feast when all tears are wiped away, when death is no more. He doesn't answer all our prayers, but he answers the right prayers, meaning that he knows what we need most. And sometimes that means we need physical healing and he provides that. Sometimes there's some aspect of physical, spiritual warfare we're going from and we need it. But there are other times where he allows us to suffer, where he allows us to walk through trials. He allows us to go through a journey like that woman, the Canaanite woman did. Because our ultimate hope is that at some point in the right way, Jesus will provide. And that may mean that ultimate provision that we're going to see may be the final resurrection at a feast with him. So, as we find this great faith together, I encourage you to ask yourself, depending on where you are, maybe you're in a place where the enemy is throwing seeds of hopelessness at you, and you need to, once again, go back to Jesus, remember who he is, persist in asking for his help. Maybe you're at a place where you feel at the bottom, where it's just hard going from day to day to day. And you need to look to Jesus. You need to insist that he has some provision for you. But here's the thing too, and this I think is almost as, it is as critical, is that you are not on the journey alone. We're a church, we're a family, and so we help each other hope in Jesus. So when someone else is down, when someone else is feeling hopelessness, that we can come alongside them and say, hey, don't give up. I'm here with you. I need to encourage you to look to Jesus as I am looking together with Jesus. We do that together as a family. So whatever struggle it is, and there's so many struggles that can hit us from all sorts of different angles as a church, as a people, whatever's hitting us, we get together, we unify in hoping in Jesus with great faith on mission for him. And that great faith will turn into an indomitable hope. So my encouragement for you, don't give up. Jesus has a purpose for you. He has a purpose for this church. When it seems like everything's down, oftentimes around the corner, Jesus has the next step and the next part of his plan. So let's push each other towards hope. Let's push each other towards a great faith that insists on resurrection. We're going to take communion now. We do it every single week. And this is a way for us to hope. This is a way for us to walk in great faith, because if you're not familiar with communion, or maybe you grew up in a tradition like I did that you only take it once a month, the reason we take it every week is because we need it. We need to look to Jesus weekly. We need to remind ourselves where our hope is. We need to remind ourselves of what faith looks like. And so communion, there's always a little bit of cracker. Those are broken to represent Jesus, whose body died upon the cross. The juice represents his blood that was shed on the cross. We got two stations up here, one in the back. It's for those who've put their faith in Jesus. And as you come to take communion, cry out to Jesus. Cry out to him. Thank him for how he's provided for you in the future. Remind yourself of where your hope is. And remember that great faith is yours in Christ Jesus. So as we play the first song, I encourage you to take communion. If you've got kids, after you take communion, bring them back in so they can sing and worship with us together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, sometimes, God, I know it feels like it's like we're the disciples sometimes. We get overwhelmed by the circumstances. We're looking for solutions all around us. And you come in gently and say, oh, you of little faith, to encourage us to fix our eyes back on you. But God, what I pray for this church, what I pray for each person who's here, is that if they've are in that place of wrestling with hopelessness, or wondering if there's going to be an answer, if there's going to be a solution to whatever difficulty they're in, I pray, God, give them great faith. A great faith that insists that there is provision. A great faith that believes in your promises. A great faith that will continue to cry for help even when it seems like there's no answer. Father, we thank you for what you did upon the cross, that you went to the lowest place so you could lift us up to the table. God, help us to keep hope. Help us to remember that one day death will be no more. One day we will sit at a great feast. And one day we'll get to sit right next to this woman and celebrate all that you've done for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.